Thanks for coming back. It's great to see you all here tonight. I'm going to get started because I've got a lot of material while they're handing that out. And one of the reasons I have so much material that I'm trying to cover every night is because I'm trying to get the big picture of weaving a lot of scripture together in an understandable fashion. So I know that I'm covering a lot of material, but hang with me. Believe me, it's going to be worth it. And I'm approaching this like an onion. We're going to keep coming back and revisiting things. We're going to take out the outer layer, and then we're going to come back and we'll look down there. So we're going to be reviewing a lot, looking at different things. And as time goes on, I think it'll become much, much clearer. What I tried to do is rehearse in my own mind the thinking process that I've gone through in the last 2 years to bring things together, and I tried to recollect what the process was for me to come to some of the conclusions, and I'm trying to reduplicate that for you. So that's kind of the process that I'm undertaking, and that's the explanation for my approach. All right, so I introduced the series on the atonement by saying that a simplistic and inadequate explanation of the atonement is solely consisting of Jesus Christ dying on the cross as our substitute, bearing our penalty, so that we would receive forgiveness and go to heaven, has paved the way for a caricature of the atonement. You know what a caricature is? That's that representation often done, ink or at circuses or special occasions. Some guy's there and he's drawing pictures. And a caricature is when they take one feature of your face and blow it out of proportion. So like with me, I have a big nose. So my caricature might look like me, but with this nose out to here. It's distorted. It's a distorted representation. That's what I mean about the penal substitutionary atonement. It's become distorted. Last week, our first answer to the charge that the penal substitutionary view of the atonement is tantamount to divine child abuse was that Jesus did not suffer and die as a powerless victim. That's what the feminists were saying, and that has led the way then for powerless victims to be abused and mistreated, and it is seen as all right because Jesus was abused and mistreated. However, he was not a powerless victim. Instead, Jesus had complete authority and power over his death. He was not forced to suffer and die. Jesus chose to suffer to die in order to deliver us from our sins. That was a willful, conscious choice that I emphasized last week. The second answer to the charge that Jesus is suffering and death on the cross is tantamount to divine child abuse is that there is much more going on in the death of Christ on the cross than simply dying in our place that so we would receive the forgiveness of sins. The multifaceted view of the atonement is necessary to a correct understanding of all that Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. We want to understand that Jesus did far more in saving us than to simply bring about our forgiveness. Jesus did far more than save us from the penalty of sin. He certainly did not do less, but he did more. God had much more in view than simply allowing us to go to heaven. Again, therefore, the gospel is more than simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ so you can be saved or go to heaven. If that were the case, as soon as we accepted Christ, we'd be transported into his presence. Tonight, I appreciated our music before our message. If you listen to some of the words of the choruses that we sang, more was brought out about Christ's death, included in the ministry of music with the men's group that sang. It talked about being forgiven the penalty. That was in there. That's the penal substitutionary atonement. But then it was also the statement that he ransomed me and set me free from my bondage to sin. Well, that certainly is an additional aspect of what Jesus Christ has done for us, not just forgiven us, but has set us free. We can talk about reconciliation. Now we're brought into a right relationship with God. We become His children. And He is our Heavenly Father. There is so much that Jesus did when He died for us. So the penal substitutionary view is not adequate to fully describe what was taking place when Jesus suffered and died on the cross. I believe that the best way to consider the multifaceted view of the atonement is through the grid of the three offices or roles that Jesus Christ fulfilled, namely that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus exercised three roles in His life, His death, and resurrection. Jesus acted as prophet, as priest, and as king. None of these roles should be minimized. I have stated that the penal substitutionary view of the atonement is not the only view. But now I'm going to go a step further, and I submit that it's not even the central or core view of the atonement. When I say that, if you think of a wheel and you think of the hub is the core, and then you have the spokes coming out. And so those that would want to talk about the atonement, maybe they feel okay about talking about a multifaceted view, but they want to make this the core, and then every spoke comes out of that. I'm saying to you, I think it's one of the spokes. Okay, it's not the hub. Eventually, I'll tell you what I think the hub is, but not tonight. When we say that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, we should mean much more than Jesus died on the cross in my place, bearing the punishment for my sins. We should not mean less, but we should mean much more. Theme: Jesus fulfilled all three offices of prophet, priest, and king in His suffering and death on the cross. To show you the validity of what I'm talking about, because quite frankly, in some circles, you're almost viewed as a heretic if you start talking the way that I've been talking. But I want to show you that this is biblical. This is biblical. So many times we want to do theology and forget to look at the scriptures, okay? And all three roles of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king are mentioned in association with the atonement in the first two chapters of Hebrews. For example, Jesus fulfilled the role of prophet in the atonement. Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it's talking about His purification for sins, and that comes up in connection with His being a prophet. Jesus reveals the character of the Father through the atonement. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature when He had made purification of our sins. So Jesus is the perfect manifestation of the character and person of God. That's one aspect of His revelatory work as a prophet. He is showing us what God is like. And He shows us what God is like in the atonement. Jesus radiates the glory of God. He is the radiance of His glory. I wish I could say so much more, but this is introductory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory that Jesus is seeking to reveal is God's, the Father's, glory. And that glory is summarized as being full of grace and truth. That is what makes God glorious. When you think of Exodus and Moses beseeched God, "Show me Your glory," He revealed His grace and truth. John 1:14. Nowhere is the grace of God and the truth of God better displayed than in Jesus' death on the cross. You want to see grace, and you want to see truth, No better place to see it than the cross. Than the cross. B, Jesus reveals the authority of God through the atonement. Hebrews 1:3. He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. John 10:18. Jesus said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Jesus has power over life and death. No place better seen than in his self-sacrifice and in his resurrection. Therefore, we are not to see a cruel father abusing an innocent child that is to be repulsed by us. Instead, we are to see a glorious father who is filled with grace and at the same time upholds truth. This coincides with the part of the handout that I didn't get to last week. And I just decided to move on from last week. But I talked what I didn't get to in that handout. It was about the righteousness of God and why Jesus had to die. It's because God is filled with truth. He can't just wink at sin. It has to be dealt with. Jesus reveals that. But you see, then that makes a caricature out of this divine child abuse. D, I want much more to speak of the revelation and proclamation that is a significant aspect of Jesus' death on the cross. That's coming. I'll give a week to that. Two, Jesus fulfilled the role of priest in the atonement. The priest offered up a sacrifice. Here, like last week, we see the role of Jesus in offering himself for our sins. He was not a powerless victim in his death. I keep hitting that. Okay, that's the answer to divine child abuse. He was not a powerless victim. He was not merely a lamb slain. He was the priest offering up the lamb, laying down his life. In this sense, it was not the father slaying the son. I say that again. It's not the father slaying the son. The son offered himself up. Last week, the emphasis was volitionally free choice to offer himself. Tonight, my point is, Jesus is the priest making the offering. Notice Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 7:26 and 27. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And I would submit to you that the book of Hebrews has much more to say about Christ as priest than it does Christ as lamb. B, the priestly function is much more encompassing than simply offering a sacrifice. That is one function of a priest, but certainly not the only function of a priest. Another main function of a priest is that of intercessor, Hebrews 7:25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he has always lived to make intercession for them. You see, the reason I bolded the word save is because I'm trying to move away from this idea that salvation is from the penalty of sin. That's a part. It's not the whole thing. You see, you put, hence he is able to forgive forever those. No, that doesn't work, okay? It's talking about his deliverance. It's talking about what he is able to do for us each and every day in our relationship to him. Notice that intercession is associated with what it means to be saved. John chapter 17, just throwing it out there, you may want to read it. Thus, the penal substitutionary view doesn't even go far enough with respect to Jesus' role as priest. It simply stresses Jesus as the sacrificial lamb in our place, not the role of a priest offering the sacrifice and much more. I'm just saying, even if you just got that much, even if you just understood that Jesus is offering himself, it's not God, that blows the whole idea out of the water of this divine child abuse. Jesus is making the sacrifice. Jesus is thus our mediator with God, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born before time. And we heard that sung about tonight, ransom. And the song was right when it talked about that he set me free. That's the idea of the ransom. I'll say a little bit more about that later. Three. My watch broke, but have no fear. I'm my iPhone, so I still know what time it is, but I'll get it out of my pocket. All right. Obviously, I was rushing because I wanted to be sure to get to this point, because this is my main point tonight. Three. Jesus fulfilled the role of king in the atonement. A. Jesus proved to be a righteous king through the atonement. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says. Now, this is God the Father speaking of God the Son. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions, etc., etc. Why? Because you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That was a motivation for Jesus going to the cross, because he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. He wanted to bring about righteousness. And he wanted to remove lawlessness. He wanted to remove disobedience. He wanted to remove rebellion. He wanted to bring us into a right relationship with the Father. And so he is this righteous king because in his kingdom he was most concerned about righteousness, about sinfulness. Hebrews 1:12, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. B, Jesus receives honor and glory as the righteous king as a result of the atonement. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So now he receives a crown as king, having glory and honor because of his death. Jesus, as the glorious, powerful, righteous king, conquers and overcomes all evil through the atonement. He is the champion. He is the warrior. He is the king, our defender, who goes to the cross to conquer sin and evil. Number one, Jesus conquered the evil one through his death and resurrection. Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in his flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. He came to conquer the evil one and to deliver us from this bondage of slavery. That's not pictured in the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. And as a result, people don't get all that they need to get when it comes to the gospel. Two, Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of sin, having transferred us from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1:13, for he delivered us, past tense, from the domain of darkness and transferred us, past tense, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. In whom we have redemption. Don't know how technical I want to get tonight, but dispensationalism has not done us a huge favor when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to the aspect of the kingdom. In fact, they have a doctrine of the postponed kingdom and a whole bunch of things. But because of dispensationalism, time and time again, we New Testament people are referred to as the church. And there's a place for that. But we're also the kingdom. We are the people of God. We belong to a kingdom, and he has made us a part of that kingdom. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Notice he associates his death with the fact that now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That is Satan's final demise. The death of the cross is the nail in the coffin of the evil one. Sin has been conquered. And he rises triumphantly from the grave. He is our conquering king. Moving on. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, delivers us from a life of bondage to sinfulness. Now, a long passage here, but I want to give it to you in context. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's talking about that whole process, not just being forgiven of sins, but this power that's being displayed. Before, you were walking after the evil one. Now you are transformed in your lifestyle. That's all what it means to be saved. To be saved is to be delivered from sin. We're talking about a Savior. He delivered us from sin. I'm just asking that we don't limit it to the penalty of sin. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. He delivered us from the power of sin. He delivered us from that desire for sin. He delivered us from sin. He delivered us from the evil one who wants us to sin. He saved us from sin. That's the glorious message. And we are going to be in the very presence of God without sin. Not just forgiven. We are in a glorious place in which there will be no sin because he removed it by the cross. That's the glory of the gospel. God saved us so that we would now produce good works, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He didn't just save us to forgive us. He saved us now to serve and honor and glorify Him. He saved us to do good works. Not just to leave us wallowing in our sin, but thanks, at least I'm forgiven. At least God's not going to hold it to my account, but I'm still wallowing around and dealing with all this sinfulness. And everything. No, he came to deliver us from sin. So, application. Number one, the kingdom motif is a very important element of the atonement. As I said, I don't think we ought to exalt one aspect of the role of Jesus above others. He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. But if I was going to take a view of the atonement and make it the core or the center, I don't think we should do this. I'm just saying, but if we were to do that, the one I'd be most tempted to do is the kingly function. And why would I say that? Well, reading through the Gospels, we've been in Matthew, and I talked about truncating the Gospel. In Matthew, what is the Gospel referred to? It's the Gospel of the kingdom. That's the adjective that the Word of God uses to describe the Gospel. What's it the good news of? It's the kingdom. Yes, to be a part of the kingdom, you've got to be forgiven. That's a necessary, absolute, essential part. But we're more than forgiven. We're reconciled. We are blessed. We are empowered. We are delivered. Kingship is central to the incarnation. Matthew 2:2. There's so many verses I could have used, but where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Kingship is central to the atonement. This can be seen in the triumphal entry. Now this took place that was spoken through the prophets might be filled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. I'm going to be preaching on the triumphal entry as Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king. That's next Sunday morning. Do. This can be seen in the placard that is placed on the cross. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put on the cross and is written, Jesus, Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And then see, kingship is central to Christ's second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. See, how can anyone find fault with saying that we need to think about the atonement as bigger than simply our sins being forgiven? All of this is associated with Christ's work on the cross. That was his kingly work. That was Jesus bringing his kingdom in. That was Jesus delivering us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That is the establishment of his rule over us and his authority over us. Where now we gladly own him as our king. Two, I hope that it's becoming evident that the kingly element of the atonement, that is conquering sin and death, is just as important as the penal aspect of the atonement. Jesus died not just to pay the penalty of sin. The gift of God is not merely forgiveness. The gift of God is life itself. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. There, I would say to you, is the core or the center of the atonement. Jesus Christ died to give us life. That's what we should think about. If you want to narrow down into the smallest nut, that's it. Jesus died to give us life. I don't think I put it in here. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ thou hast sent. He said, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Transform life, new life, everlasting life. We could go on and on and on. He came to remove us from death and to give us life. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Death there means more than simply under God's punishment. You were dead. You're unable to live righteously. Ephesians chapter 2. He came to give us life. Jesus died to conquer, overcome sin's power, which brings death by rising from the dead and giving us life. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice, you have been freed from sin, but not just to wander. You know, one of the greatest difficulties during the Civil War was the Emancipation Proclamation, when the slaves were set free. But once the slaves were set free, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to go. They were at wit's end to know how to provide for themselves. What was a freed slave going to do? And so the majority of the freed slaves during the Civil War either joined the military and fought because they were thankful for their freedom, or they went back to work for their old masters. And life didn't change very much for them. He just didn't set us free. He enslaved us to himself. Number one, it is not merely our pardon that has been purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's that ransom aspect. You've been bought. You belong to him. You've got a new master now. It's Christ. So this whole silly debate about the gospel, and do you have to make Jesus your master or Lord in order to be saved? There it is. He bought you. He is your master. You're enslaved. That's the gospel. But you've got the most wonderful master that you could ever live under. He will watch over you. He'll protect for you. He will provide for you. But yes, that's the gospel. You belong to him. Two, it is our freedom that has been purchased, a freedom from the bondage of sin to serve God, a freedom in Jesus' death, which took place not on the Day of Atonement, but on the day that Passover is celebrated. In Jesus' death, there is just as much in common with the Passover, if not more, than in the Day of Atonement. Matthew 26:2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up from crucifixion. Jesus died on Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the Passover lamb. We are to conjure up pictures. We are to associate the death of Christ with Passover. Communion is a celebration that was instituted during the Passover meal. Exodus 8:1. As we think about the Passover. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus the Lord, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. That's the Passover. Let my people go. So they can wander. No. Let my people go so they can serve me. And that's what Jesus accomplished. I'll get there. At the Transfiguration, when Jesus says that his departure is at hand, actually the word that is used, departure there, is the word for Exodus. Jesus says the Exodus is at hand. He is liking what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Moses bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of a land of slavery and bondage, into the freedom of serving God in a new land. That, my friends, is what Jesus was doing on the cross. Delivering a people from the bondage of sin to lead them into worship and service of himself. Three, one cannot have Jesus as Savior from the penalty of sin without having him as Savior from the power and enslavement to sin. What I'm saying to you is that repentance is a part of the gospel. People, when they trust in Jesus Christ, need to understand that their sin not only has to be forgiven, but they want to be freed from it. That's what repentance is. Oh God, I want to be delivered. I want to be free. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to honor and glorify you. And yes, he forgives us. But so much more. And tonight the emphasis is he sets us free to be able to serve him. Now your eyes have been opened. Now your heart has been changed. And now you want to honor and glorify and worship him. Why? Because of his work on the cross. Going to the cross in order to deliver us from sin as our conquering, powerful King, who's going to return as King, who is going to establish peace and righteousness on the earth that we are going to share in. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of our trust in the gospel, we are going to be in that kingdom. And at the end of 1,000 years, that kingdom is going to be turned over to the Heavenly Father, and then we're going to be part of a new heaven and new earth. Because Jesus died on the cross so that we would be there and participate in it. That's the gospel. He has brought us into a relationship with God forever and ever. And yes, one day you and I will be completely free from sin. There will be no sin in heaven. Jesus conquered it on the cross. And in his grace and in his long-sufferingness, he is putting up with sin now to bring about the repentance of those that are yet to trust in him. But it's a done deal. Satan, his rebellion, has been put down by the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to this earth to deliver us from our sin. Oh Lord, we thank you that as our conquering King, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. And you are performing an exodus. You are leading us out of a world of bondage into a world of peace. And like the Israelites right now, we are on a pilgrimage. Oh Lord, may we learn from the Israelites of old. May we not murmur. May we not complain. May we not fail to trust in you. But oh God, may we with real anticipation, longing for that promised land, know of a surety, just as they were promised with the land of Canaan, that we are promised with this kingdom and this new heaven and new earth. That just as you defeated the Egyptians and all of the foreign gods in Passover, you have defeated the evil one and all nations through the Passover of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.